gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there and do not decrease. And seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart.
Good morning. I'm reading from the New Testament scripture readings, Philippians 2:1-13. Now, no one after lighting a lamp covers it over with a container or put it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand in order that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that shall not become evident, nor anything secret that shall not be known and come to light. Therefore, take care how you listen, for whoever has, to in him more be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has shall be taken away from him. And his mother and his brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, your mother and your brothers or standing outside, wishing to see you. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it.
Amen. As some of you probably noticed, that was not Philippians. I forgot to change the heading on the New Testament text. I'm sure you probably noticed that, but that's okay. He was reading exactly what was written there, so we thank the Lord for the reading of the word. And it's still a blessed thing to be here today, and I'm thankful to the Lord that we have made it. I want to mention again before we get into the word that if the temperature, I don't know how you all feel, I'm fine. I don't have the heat on. I don't have the air on. We're just here. So if you get cold or hot, somebody can just speak to someone and make adjustment. Brother Dolce or somebody can, or Brother Mike, whoever there, can set that for you if you happen to feel any particular way. That's one thing I want to say. And, of course, we had just congratulated Elisa for her 18th birthday that she has passed by now. And we wanted to thank God for her. Once again, I want to mention that for those of you who may not have been here when we mentioned it earlier. And I was also mentioning, thanking the Lord for on the 15th of this month, her birthday was the 8th, and my birthday for my job, I should say, not my birthday, but my anniversary for working at the airport for 19 years was on the 15th of October. So I've been there 19 years. I thank God for that. I mean, it's a blessing. I thank God for my daughter making it to 18 and being the way she is and having the accomplishments that she has in her life up to this point. And I want to ask the Lord to continue to guide her through the rest of her life. And it is a blessing because I know I was a lot crazier than she is when I was 18. And so I thank God for that, you know, that she's not crazy as I was back then. Amen. But in either case, having said that, I don't know. I also want to mention this. If anyone else ever has birthday announcements and that, I don't know everybody's birthday by heart. You have to let me know because I don't want anybody to feel that I'm being that they're being slighted if I don't get to tell you, Brother Michael there. It was on which, the 9th? Well, happy birthday to Mike. See, we wouldn't know if we don't ask. You have to let us know so we know to what's happening with you. We thank God for him. Brother Mike. Oh, boy. Is this coming Tuesday? Uh-huh. How old will he be? Don't ask. Okay. Okay. All right. I understand that. Yeah. Okay. Michael's 12. Okay, praise the Lord. Well, see, he's making progress, too, because we know he was just recently baptized, and saying he's in under the age of 12, so that's a blessing there, and he's continuing to move on. His mind is already focused on spiritual things, and so we can thank God for that. So we have a lot of things always to thank the Lord for. If we just look at the little simple things that go by in your life, and sometimes we wonder, I mean, when by the time you get to be Mike's age and my age, you start not being thinking the birthdays are such a good thing necessarily. You know, you start thinking, hey, I like to roll the clock back. Turn which thing? Is there something feeding back? You hear something? Okay. Over here, I don't hear it, actually, so I don't know what it could be. Let me do this. And let's see. We can adjust that and that. That might do it. You're already in good shape now. Is that better? You still hear it?
You don't hear it now?
Okay, good. I couldn't hear it from here, so I don't up here. I'm hearing a different set of speakers than you are. You're hearing that up there more than this. But we thank the Lord, and so we are in the midst of a good time. I always remember to thank God for the little things, and then the stuff that's bad won't seem so bad when you think about all the good things that the Lord has done. And I'm thankful to God that most of our lives are pretty good. We have, I mean, you know, we have pretty good stuff in general, and the people of the Lord are generally thankful. It's one of the characteristics of being a person of the Lord. Now, today we have a unique topic. Let me mention this, and I have put it in I labored with whether to call it who is a believer or what is a believer. Now, sometimes I think there is a difference between who and what, and I don't think we have so much. I'm not trying to determine who necessarily, because it's not my job, but I do want to talk about what is a believer. Now, that's a different thing, completely different, because we're talking about the content, and we have to restrict our comments. We're talking about the content of what the Bible says about what a believer is. Now, we have to restrict that because we live in a time which some people have given a fancy title of moral relativism, and by that they mean that people don't have clear definitions of what things mean anymore. They say that meanings bounce and they change, and what one person thinks when he hears the term believer can be completely different than what someone else thinks or in what context it is. And so, for example, you have somebody who will say that truth is relative and what's true for you is not necessarily true for me, and they wash out the truth, basically, but yet there is the absolute truth which is spoken by God. Some people would argue with you about that. They'd say, well, how do you know the Bible is the absolute truth? And what about the Quran? And what about the Dhammapada? And what about, they start naming all these so-called religious books. And they want to say these religious books, how can you say that the Bible is the Word of God? So we're not trying to argue all that. And people can believe that if they want to. But when we're talking about a believer, we're talking about what the Bible says a believer is. So I'm using the word what instead of who. What is a believer? And we want to talk about that just a little bit. According to God and his word and the scriptures. Now, I would say that some people even argue about the antiquity or the age of some of these other books that people say are religious books. They'll say the Analects of Confucius is older than the Bible, or they'll say certain things like that. They'll go back and talk about the age of it. That doesn't necessarily make it true. And the thing that we take when we look at what the scriptures say to be true is the fact that only in the Bible do you find the solution for the problem of death. Now, everybody who talks about all these other things have no solution for the problem of death. And the only reason we know that we do have a solution for the problem of death is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is a historic fact, see? And we know that because God fixed it so that we can understand by the observation of history that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And we say that on the basis of many things. And so the resurrection really is the capstone of our faith. And so a believer is one who believes in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He understands that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, overcame death, which was the penalty for sin. And so we have to understand that. Now, everybody else, and with all of their books and all those people we named, and we could probably name 100 more if we took the time, which we won't waste that time this morning. But whichever one we name, there is no solution for death that can be proven in history in any of them. For example, Muhammad, who wrote the Quran in the year of 610, he started to write it, and he wrote until 632 A.D., which was over 500 years after the church was finished and the Bible had been done since 95 A.D., that same Muhammad wrote that book, which we call the Quran today, and he died. And his tomb is in Mecca somewhere there, I think is where they say he was buried, which is supposed to be the holy city for Islam or the Muslims, if you will. And so, but we know he died and he didn't have a solution for death, is my point. And so we could look, we could talk about Gautama Buddha. He ate a piece of tainted pork and he died, and his tomb is over there somewhere. But we have the tomb of Buddha. We have the tomb of Muhammad. We have the tomb of Confucius. We have all these people's tomb, and it proves that they have no solution for death. We do not have a tomb for Jesus Christ, except the one he borrowed for 3 days and three nights from Joseph of Arimathea. And it was an empty tomb after that time. He was there in death and defeated death, hell, in the grave after 3 days and three nights. And if he had, and how do we know that? People would argue, well, how do you know that, Pastor Fisher? Well, I know because the Jews of his day were hostile against the doctrine that he taught. They denied that he was the Son of God, and all they had to do was produce a body. Do you know that you cannot be convicted of a murder if there is no body? That's why you find people trying to dispose of the body. You find people dismembering the corpses and getting rid of the pieces and trying to burn it up and throw it in the ocean and put it in weights with concrete and drop it in the sea and all that so they can get rid of the body, then they can't be convicted. And so if you could produce a body, it was the same way back then. If there was no body, had they produced the body of Jesus Christ that had been crucified in the public, a public execution, they could have canceled Christianity. All you had to do is bring that body, bring that coffin right down the middle of Main Street, Jerusalem, and show that here is the body of Jesus Christ, and that's it. No, nothing to preach. But you know what? That didn't happen. You know why it didn't happen? Because that body got up out the grave and was not found. And the Romans even guarded the body. They knew that if his disciples might steal the body and we don't know where it is, so let's guard that tomb. We read that in the history as well as in the Bible. The Bible tells us that Jesus' tomb was guarded by Roman centurions. And in spite of that, God rolled the stone away to show people that the body was already gone, that Jesus had truly risen from the dead. So a believer, first of all, is one that believes that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And we know that by history as well as by the report of the early church, as well as by the report of the apostles, we might say. The apostles' doctrine teaches that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and the Bible says he rose from the dead, as well as history. And if there had been any fact that Jesus' body was produced, it would be written in the books that are available to be read today, and you could read about how the whole thing was a hoax, but it doesn't exist. And so that's a good sound reason why we base our faith upon Jesus Christ. Now, keep in mind, Paul says this in Romans 10, verse 9. These are some popular verses that you probably know. He says, if thou wilt confess with thy mouth Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So he associates the resurrection from the dead with what a believer is. If you will confess with your mouth Jesus Christ is Lord, in other words, to say that he is Lord and to believe that, to say the same thing God says. The word confess is the Greek word that means say the same thing. If you are to confess with your mouth, that means to say the same thing that God says about his son, which God does refer to Jesus Christ as his son, not only his son, but his only begotten son. And the reason for that is that all of the people on earth are God's son in one sense, in the sense of creation, but they are not God's son in the sense of being begotten. There's only one, and that is Jesus Christ, and he had prophesied that he would do that in the Word. And so we read in the Bible that the prophecies of God becoming flesh many times. The Old Testament is filled with verses that indicate that God had intended to become flesh and to dwell among his people, and he would be known as the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Christ, if you will. The New Testament word is the Christ. The Old Testament word in the English is Messiah. In the Hebrew, it was Mashiach, and he was also called Yeshua, which is Joshua. The Old Testament word in the Hebrew, Yeshua HaMashiach is the Hebrew, if you want to put it in the tongue of the original tongue. And so Jesus Christ himself was told, foretold by God through the scriptures that he would be here, he would be in the flesh, he would dwell among men. And not only that, but his death is prophesied in the Old Testament. We read about Psalm 22. He says, my hands and my feet were pierced. It talks about his betrayal by Judas Iscariot in several couple of places in the Old Testament. It talks about him being wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities in Isaiah 53, and that he would make his grave with the wicked, and he would be with the rich man in his death. And so many things are said about him in the book of Isaiah. Also, his birth is prophesied in Genesis 3:15, because the Lord told the serpent that the seed of the woman will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise his heel. We see his prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9. We could go on for literally hours talking about all the prophecies. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. See that? So it is through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The fact that he is the Prince means he's the Son of the great King, Jehovah the Father. And he is the Prince of Peace who makes peace with all who trust and believe in him by the blood of his cross. He makes peace, and he becomes the Prince, therefore, of peace because he is the Son of God. So we see so many verses. We could probably talk about that for hours. The Bible's filled with it. That's why I don't know how the Jewish people to whom the Old Testament scriptures were given can reject the doctrine of the Messiah. And they haven't totally rejected the doctrine. Let me make a little slight correction to that. Let's say they have rejected Jesus Christ as Messiah. They believe that there will be a Messiah, but they don't believe that he has come yet, those who are unbelieving today. So what is a believer? A believer is one who believes the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he came at the time that God specified that he would come. And the Bible says he already came. It's been over 2,000 years approximately now since the time he came. And those who accept him and believe that God raised him from the dead, such a person is a believer. So we want to talk about the what, not so much the who. A believer is one who believes what the Bible says about the coming of the Messiah, the Christ. Now, let me add to that. Let's take this a level deeper. That's the one thing that brings you into the blessing of God, because the Bible says there's only one way. There's one Lord, it says in Ephesians 4:5, one faith, one baptism. So we got the Bible is very specific. It says one Lord, one faith, one baptism, Ephesians 4 and 5. See what I'm saying? So today we live in a culture when, and I heard it even at the presidential debate, I have to mention it, that people think that faith is your faith and my faith and what you believe and what I believe and what she believes and what he believes, and there's 49,000 faiths, and as long as we pick one and draw it out the air, any kind of old faith is good enough. That's what we think. And that's not true. I just want to shoot that down right away and tell you that is not true. Let's say it's true that people believe those things, that they have all these different faiths and so on and so forth. But there is one faith, the Bible says, by which you can be saved. There's one Lord who is the Savior. There's one baptism, and that is what Ephesians 4 and 5 says. See, and so you and I are told that we are to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is a unity. Uni means one. The prefix uni, whenever you see it, you know automatically this means one. Right? Uni. Like we would say unicycle. What is the difference between a unicycle and a bicycle? A unicycle has what? One wheel. See, bicycle, bi means two. So the unity of the Spirit is about one Spirit. See, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and one Father. That's what the Word says. But where are all these faiths coming from that these people are talking about? That's the thing we warn against, is that there are people going to have that. So a believer in the biblical sense is one that believes in the one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's one God, one Messiah, one Savior, one way to be saved. Understand that. So when we have to know this, and we have to really go over this and refresh our minds in it, because we live in a culture, as we said, that is given over to what people have called moral relativism. They say all moral beliefs are relative to the culture and what people believe. And you and I, who have professed the faith in Jesus Christ, don't believe that. We believe what the Bible says. The Bible says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And we see that in the book of Ephesians, as we mentioned, chapter 4, verse 5. The Apostle Paul says, if you confess with your mouth, and he gives one single statement, Jesus Christ as Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So he says there's one way to be saved. Confess with your mouth Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead and you shall be saved. So what is a believer in the biblical sense? One who has professes with his mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believes in his heart that God has raised him from the dead. See that? So people who are in that can say that that's true of me. That explains what a believer is. And the ones who believe that explains who a believer is. The ones who believe that are considered believers from the perspective of the Bible. Now, this year is very unique, and I try to avoid politics, but I also do want to instruct people, the people of God, how to think about things political from the perspective of the Bible. The Bible itself tells us that we should be mindful of the culture that is around us, and we should practice and be in the political process because it is for our good that we do this. And I'm going to have to show you that here in the text from the Old Testament in Jeremiah 29. Keep in mind, Israel were the called out people of God. They were, in one sense, you could say that Israel was created in the flesh by God to start with. And I would say that, and hopefully I can make that a little plain. What do I mean by that? Okay, at one time, there was a time in the history of the life of Abraham when he had no seed. We read about that in the book of the law. It tells us in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 12, that Abraham was married to Sarah. They were, of course, Abram and Sarai at that time, they were called, and they had no seed. They were well stricken in years, meaning they were very old, and they had no descendants. No natural children had been born to them. And God intervened in the life of Abram, and he told him, "Get thee out of thy country and out of thy father's house and away from thy kindred, and come into a land that I will show thee, and I will bless thee and make thee great, make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless the ones who bless you and curse the ones who curse you." And all of that Abraham could handle pretty well. But then he said this, "In your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And at that point, she said, "What? My seed? No, I can handle all that stuff you said at first. Now you said my seed. This whole thing is going to happen through my seed. Now, wait a minute now, God." He might have been going through the back of his mind. "What seed? I don't have any seed." You know, and who knows? He had to be perplexed. All that first stuff, he was taking it in. Yeah. Got down to that seed. What? You know, now he draws a blank because he didn't have any seed. See what I'm saying? Think about that. He said, "Get out of your country. Get away from your kindred. Get out of your father's house. Come into a land that I'll show you, and I'll bless you, and I'll make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I'll bless the ones who bless you, curse the ones who curse you. And in your seed," then he hit him with that, "shall all the families of the earth be blessed." In my seed? See, and he's going, "Wait a minute now, you must not know I'm married to Sarah, we don't have any children, and what is this deal with the seed?" You know, that had to be the most interesting of all the things God said. I'm sure it was a wonderful promise to hear that God's planning to do all those things to Abram. And he thought, "Boy, right on, yes, I believe God." And he trusted God, as it tells us in Genesis 15:6. Says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. See, his faith in God, believing God, is what made him a believer. So what is a believer? One who believes the word of God, the promises of God. That's what Abram did. That's how he got saved. The Messiah hadn't been born yet. And the seed from which the Messiah would come hadn't been given yet. It was simply a promise from the mouth of God the Father to Abram himself. He told him, "In your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." It was a future promise that he had not seen ratified, that he didn't even understand how it was possible. Yet the Bible says in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. In other words, Abraham was justified by believing God. Okay, that's how we could look at it. In other words, God declared him not guilty or righteous. As we could say, not guilty in the sight of God automatically means righteous, because God has blessed you and received you. And therefore, he says, basically, Abraham was saved by faith, we would say, as Paul argues throughout the New Testament. But let's look here. So what I wanted you to see in this is that it was through the seed of Abraham. Abraham came to understand that he would have a son. And so God gave Abraham the capability to have a son. He caused Sarah's womb, which was barren, to be able to conceive seed, it says in the book of Hebrews. You see? And so God brought to pass an anatomical, physical miracle in the life, in the body of Abraham and Sarah to produce a son that he had promised, to fulfill his promise. So it is in that way that I say that God is responsible for the birth of the nation of Israel in a physical sense. Because otherwise they would not have existed if it had not been for the intervention of God and him showing forth mercy to Abraham and making an adjustment in his natural course of life. See that? And so the children of Israel were born through a special anointing that God put on Abraham. Now, I don't mean that in some freaky spiritual way. I just mean in the fact that God caused Abraham to be able to have a child that he did not have. And he produced a people after he multiplied that seed. Let's say that the seed was Isaac that God had promised. Keep in mind, Abraham was also responsible for the birth of Ishmael, who are the cousins of the Jews, and they're with whom they are at war even to this very moment today. And primarily all the Middle Eastern people came from the body of Abraham in that sense. But it was only through Isaac, because God specified, just like we talk about this uni, meaning one, that God specified that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And so God specified that only in Isaac would the seed be called. You want to put that up there and put the definition there. Okay? So in Isaac shall thy seed be called. But let's look at the life of Abraham. I'm just giving you some things to think about here on this particular point. Keep in mind, Abraham was the father of not only Isaac, but also Ishmael, who was born to him by Hagar, which was Sarah's Egyptian maiden who worked for her. Okay? After Sarah died, you can read in Genesis 25 in the first few verses that Abraham married Keturah, another woman. Okay? And Keturah bore him 6 sons, and their names are listed there. So let's say Abraham had 7 other sons other than Isaac. See that? And this is Bible. And so you know the Hebrews, you think they would know Bible or be concerned about it. You think they'd be concerned about what God said because the word was given to them exclusively for all those generations, for virtually the entire time of prophecy. It was given strictly to Israel. Keep that in mind. So God favored Israel in that manner. Not only did he produce them in the flesh, basically, that they would come forth in the flesh out of a man who was not with, had no seed, and a family, let's say, that had no seed between Abram and Sarah. But he also gave them, as Paul says, the oracles of God. He gave them the word. See, the promises of God were given to all mankind through Israel. And so Israel was blessed in that manner. She had specific information from the Creator, the one and only true God. See, and so she got knowledge of all the way back to how God created the heavens and the earth and everything else, and all the prophecy of the coming of the salvation of the world after the fall of man was all given to Israel. See, so I would think of anybody on planet Earth, certainly the Jews should believe the Bible, what it says, wouldn't you? And I'm shocked to hear that they don't believe the prophecy of God. I'm just about like Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Romans 10, verse 1. He says, for they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. What knowledge is he talking about? That specific knowledge that God gave them for all those generations is written in the Bible. He says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, have gone about to establish their own righteousness, and have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. See, because the righteousness of God was well defined in the book of the law. So Paul was perplexed why the Jews didn't accept what God had written and what he said in his word. Why didn't they understand that Abraham was justified by faith, that he believed in God, the promises of God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness? Why didn't the Jews accept that? See? And so there's a mystery there, and Paul calls it a mystery. He says that we should not be wise in our own conceits, because some of it is judicial judgment from God that came to some of the Jews who rejected what God had said up to that time. In other words, God gave them a judgment of unbelief because they had already confirmed that they would not accept the Christ, the Messiah, when he came. And so some of that is punishment, if you will, from God, because they have had all those generations of being exclusive to the possessors of the word of God. The scriptures have been given to them only, see, for all those years. And so therefore, when they rejected the truth of God's word, judgment proceeded, and some of that is still in place. Now, it was not a total judgment, but let's just say that that explains to you and me today, New Testament believers, why the Jews did not accept Jesus Christ as Messiah. Some of it had to do with judicial judgment from God himself. And so let's not go too far afield, but I want you to see that a believer is one that believes the word of God and trusts in what God has said. Let's take a glance quickly before we talk about these other things here at Jeremiah 29. This is our Old Testament reading. I want you to see this today. Verse 4 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." Now keep in mind, God is saying, "I am sending you into exile." And the reason was because of unbelief. The unbelief of Israel had caused this judgment to come from God. God says, "Okay, because you did not believe me, I've given you my word, but yet you chose to practice all the wickedness of all the Gentiles around you instead of doing what I said." You see that? So they disobeyed the voice of God. Remember last week we looked at Isaiah chapter number 1, and he said there that you are my children, but you don't act like it. He says even the ox and the donkey know their master's crib, but Israel has forgotten and rejected me. Remember that in Isaiah chapter number 1 from last week? And so Israel was on the constant course of ignoring what God said in the word. See, that's what got them in trouble. That's what got them in hot water with God, as they refused to do what God said. God had given them the word. He had given them his promises. He had blessed them. He had delivered them from their enemies. He had given them a land for which they did not work. He brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey and blessed them with all the blessings that he promised Abraham. And he gave them the record of their history, wrote it down in the scriptures, gave it to Moses by special revelation, and yet they rejected what God said. They refused to obey the voice of the Lord. And so at this time, it's been many generations. God tolerated their sin for generation after generation after generation. And then all the way up until this time when Jeremiah writes, which he's sending prophets constantly throughout that whole time, from the time that he separated Israel to be a people for his own possession, all the way up until this time here in Jeremiah, which is generations later. We would say that this time period, let's call the time period from Abraham to the time of King David, it tells us in Matthew 1:17, was 14 generations from the King David until the deportation into Babylon was 14 generations. So let's say it was 28 generations have elapsed by the time we get here to Jeremiah. Almost 28 generations have been by from the time God promised Abraham a blessing. So that's a long time. How long is 28 generations? A long time. I'm not going to try to give you the exact years, but think about it. In other words, if you look at it, it means what that means. Let me just help you understand what it means so you can understand the amount of time. A generation would be, for example, I'm going to use my sister Karen here today. She is here and she has the next generation seated next to her. See that? So imagine that. Now, when they get to be her age and the next generation is sitting next to them, and then they get to be that age and their generation, you keep on doing that 14 times. Now, do that 28 times. How many lifetimes is that? Let's call it 28 lifetimes. See what I'm saying? It's how long it is. Imagine that time span there. Think about that. So that was a long time, don't you think? Look back in your own household. How about your grandparents and yourself and then your children and then their children? When you get to be grandparents and great-grandparents, should we be blessed to be here that long? Imagine 28 cycles of that. That's how long it was. I just want to give you just a rough figure there so you can see that it was a long time. God tolerated them through 28 generations of all the stuff they did, no matter what they did, and he didn't reject them still. But this is what the Lord said. God had a plan for continuing to do his plan. His ultimate plan was to do exactly what he told Abraham. I'm going to bless the whole world through your seed. See? And so God is still doing that. Remember we had a message a few weeks ago called The Quest of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit knew what was necessary, and he also, the Holy Spirit knew that Israel would fail. He also knew that Christ would be rejected. The Holy Spirit knew that Christ would be crucified. The Holy Spirit knew that God would raise him from the dead and show and fix him where the whole world would know in history that he is the only God, the one and only. See, the prototokos, the Greek says, one just the only one like him. He is the main, the premier one that God has sent. And so that has been done. God kept his end no matter what Israel did, no matter what the Gentiles did. God was moving his plan forward. So here by the time we get to the end of 28 generations, Israel's ability to evangelize the world had diminished because Israel had blended with the world. See, and I think the same thing is happening in the church. The church started off very pure, preaching the gospel of Christ. It was a powerful force in the world, has been for almost 28 generations. You know, well, hello, we need to wake up, don't we? Think about it. It's been about 28 generations of church age since that time. Roughly 2,000 years is about what time span we're talking about. And the church has started to blend with the culture. We can't stand up and preach the unadulterated gospel of Christ. We have people who are in the culture, some of the most powerful people in the world, who don't even want to mention the name of Jesus anymore, but yet they say they're Christians. You don't want to mention Jesus, but you say you're a Christian. Think about that. How far have we fallen? Think about it. Some of the most powerful people. Can they say, can either presidential candidate say, oh God, you didn't bless me? Can they say that? You didn't take care of me. Think about that. You didn't give me anything above that. I don't think they can say it, do you? If they can, we ought to be on our face on the ground crying. You know, but I don't think they can say it. They got money, they got power, they've got prestige, they've got airplanes, they got anything you could want materially in the world, so how can you say God didn't bless you? Can you say that? I can't say it. With the little stuff I have in my life, the things I have in my life, I am unable to stand here today and tell you I think God didn't bless me. I can't say that. See, and I cannot tell you that I am ashamed to mention Jesus Christ here, because I'm not. I'm like Paul, Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. So how do these high-powered people who are so well-blessed, they own more than we would ever own, all of us put together, probably, how can they say God didn't bless them? Do you think it's possible? If it is, I don't understand how. You know, I can't say that he didn't bless them. I think he blessed me. I'm thankful for what he gave me. You know, I'm blessed with what he has given me. What does it compare with what they own? What is my net worth compared to their net worth? What is their net worth compared to your net worth? See, so I can't say they're not blessed, can you? So how do you get to the place where you have received so much from God's hand and you don't have an attitude like Job? I wonder about that, and yet you say you're a Christian. You know what Job said? He had had lots of things. Remember that? We look at the book of Job. The Bible says that he was the wealthiest man of the East at one time. And then Satan struck everything he had. Remember that? God allowed Job to be stricken with of everything he had. But basically, not everything. Let's say he took all those things that made him one of the wealthiest men of the East. Took it away. And you know what Job said? His wife said, Job, you are horrible, dude. You're in bad shape. Curse God and die. That's what she said when everything had been taken away. You know what Job said? You foolish woman. He says, have we received all this from the hand of the Lord? We receive blessing and not adversity. He says, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. After everything had been taken from him, he was not ashamed to name God's name. And he stood up and took a stand for God even in the midst of his trouble and his adversity. Now compare that to some of these people we have today who are in rulership over the world. Think about that. And they're so lofty that we can't mention Jesus or else that will be a problem. But you have received all that you have, everything you have. And this is happening all through politics, and politicians have tried to make it illegal for you to mention the name of Jesus. You know why? Because the name of Jesus divides. He is the only one. All other religion is in opposition to the one and only Jesus. See? There's one Savior, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Everything else that says it's religion or religious, if you will, is in opposition to the truth, which is that there's one Savior, Jesus Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. You know what? And I like what Paul said. I am not ashamed. Romans 1:16 of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. So now, we understand, but see, we can see the darkness and the veil being pulled over the so-called church. Because these are people who say they're Christians. One person says they're a Catholic, but I can't impose my religion on anybody. And I won't even mention God or Jesus. I'm just going to say I'm a Catholic, is what he said. See what I mean? And so we got all this kind of thing. And I got some things I excerpted from there. And all I want you to do is learn to not only listen to what you hear, but also realize what you do not hear when you listen to people talk, no matter who they are and what they say. If you're ashamed of Christ, I don't know if you can be a Christian. I'm not questioning that about anybody, but I would tend to think that you must confess him with your mouth. That's what the Bible says, doesn't it? Romans chapter 10 says, if you will confess with your mouth Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, there is an outward confession with the mouth.
You see that? He didn't say have Jesus in the back of your mind and don't mention him and talk about God and the church and the denomination. I don't see that. The Bible says if you will confess with your mouth Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So who is a believer? What is a believer? We're going to ask. Not talking about who, but what. What is a believer? A believer is one who confesses with his mouth Jesus Christ as Lord. See? In other words, he proclaims and states and agrees with God to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He must confess with his mouth Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in his heart that God has raised him from the dead and you shall be saved. Now, you know, I think those two things are paired up very nicely because you know what? If you know God raised Jesus from the dead, you'll get it in your mouth. It'll be coming out of your mouth because you believe it. See? And you know there's no other hope for mankind except the resurrection of Christ from the dead. You won't mind what men might do to you or what they might say about you or they might criticize you or cast your name down because I don't care about what you do, buddy. You can't get me out of the grave. Jesus can. See? And only he can. He's the only one came out of the grave. You can't help. You can put me in the grave, but he can get me out. See? And when I believe that in my heart, then obviously I can confess that with my mouth and I will not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. So what is a believer? One who believes in the resurrection and therefore is empowered by the power of the gospel to speak the name of Jesus Christ freely and openly, regardless of the consequences. You see that? Now, I don't care about prestige and all that, and I'll probably never be on a billboard. Who knows? I don't know what will happen. That's up to the Lord if he wants to put me on a billboard. But I'm not really too interested in it. I am interested in proclaiming the truth. And this is amazing. I'm going to have to share this with you. Now, somebody will say, oh, this is politically incorrect. But I have a copy I excerpted the conversation from the last presidential debate about what was said on the religious question that they slipped in there. I don't know if any of you saw that. I saw it, and I didn't see it, but I listened to every word very carefully. I was sent out on a grocery mission while it was on TV, and I ended up listening to it and didn't see it. But this is what was said. I'm going to read some verbatim statements, and we're going to analyze this in light of what the Scripture says. This is what it says, and I got this from C-SPAN. Came right off of C-SPAN from the transcript from the third presidential debate. This is what it says. Mr. Schieffer, I think he was called, asked the president, Mr. President, this question is for you. He says, you were asked before the invasion and after the invasion of Iraq if you checked with your dad, and I don't remember the quote exactly, but I believe that you said you had checked with a higher authority, was the question. That's what Mr. Schieffer asked President George W. Bush. And this is what he said. He says, this is the question after he said he thought you checked with a higher authority. I would like to ask you, what part does your faith play on your policy decisions? That's Mr. Schieffer's question. This is George W. Bush's response. First, my faith plays a big part in my life. And that's when I was answering that question. What I was really saying to the person was that I pray a lot, and I do. And my faith is it's very personal. I pray for strength. I pray for wisdom. I pray for our troops in harm's way. I pray for my family. I pray for my little girls. But I am mindful in a free society that people can worship if they want to or not. You are equally an American if you choose to worship an Almighty and if you choose not to. Now, to me, that's very ambiguous, but he uses the term an Almighty, not the. At that point, he says an. And means there could be 15 or 20 of them as long as you worship an Almighty. It's not the Almighty. Because as we say, uni, one, that word the Almighty, there's only one if you believe that. And I hope we do. Now he says you can worship an Almighty if you choose to. He says if you're a Christian, Jew, or Muslim, you're equally an American. That great thing about America is the right to worship the way you see fit. Now that's true. That's politically true. Prayer and religion sustain me. I receive calmness in the storms of the presidency. I love the fact that people pray for me and my family all around the country. Somebody asked me one time, well, how do you know? I said, I just feel it. Religion is an important part. I never want to impose my religion on anybody else. But when I make decisions, I stand on principle, and the principles are derived from who I am. I believe we ought to love our neighbor like we love ourselves, as manifested in public policy through the faith-based initiative where we've unleashed the armies of compassion to heal people who hurt. I believe God wants everybody to be free. That's what I believe. End quote. Okay, oh, here's one other one here. He says, and that's been my foreign policy in Afghanistan. I believe that the freedom there is a gift from the Almighty. Now he says the Almighty. And I can, he says, and I can't tell how encouraged I am to see freedom on the march. So my principles that I make decisions are a part of me, and religion is a part of me. That's his answer, end quote. See, so he went to the Almighty on the last statement about the freedom of Afghanistan. In the earlier thing, he says, if you want to worship an Almighty. So that's a very interesting thing. Now, Senator Kerry, Mr. Schieffer, switches the question to him. He says this, well, I respect everything that the president has said and certainly respect his faith. I think it's important that I share it, and I share it. I think that he just said that freedom is a gift from the Almighty. Everything is a gift from the Almighty, and as I measured the words of the Bible, and we all do, he says, different people measure different things. The Quran, the Torah, or, you know, he says, or, you know, the Native Americans who gave a blessing. He says, let me read that again. It's kind of strange because it's kind of chopped up. They wrote it exactly the way he said it. I'm going to start at the beginning of the paragraph again. He says, everything is a gift from the Almighty. And as I measured the words of the Bible, and we all do, different people measure different things, the Quran, the Torah, or, you know, Native Americans who gave me a blessing the other day had their own special sense of connectedness to a higher being. And all people find their ways to express it. He says, I was taught, I went to church and school, and I was taught that the two greatest commandments are love the Lord your God with all your mind, your body, and your soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And frankly, I think we have a lot more loving of our neighbor to do in this country and on this planet. We have separate and unequal school system in the United States of America. There's one for the people who have, and there's one for the people who don't have, and we're struggling with that today. And the president and I have a difference of opinion about how we live out our sense of faith. I talked about it earlier when I talked about the works and faith without works being dead. I think we've got a lot more work to do, and as the president, I will always respect everybody's right to practice religion as they choose or not to practice because that's part of America, end quote. And that was his answer. See what I'm saying? So this is what you're dealing with here. We have people in high places that neither one of which is willing to mention Jesus Christ at all. So I have a lot of questions about that myself personally. I just wanted to say that and share what was said in case you didn't hear it. To me, I have lots of a problem with that. Now, it wouldn't make me any difference. That's why I said I wouldn't pursue an office of politics because I wouldn't want to have to deal with anybody trying to suppress me from saying the truth. You know what I'm saying? And then to try to suppress the public. You know, they do a lot of work against the church, and it amazes me that the First Amendment was a protection for the church. Did you know that? It was given to protect the church so that the government would never bridle the church from preaching the truth. Or the government would never regulate what the church does. It was given to free the church and to bind the government from bothering the church. That's why it starts off saying, Congress shall make no law. See? In other words, the government cannot make a law favoring an establishment of religion or denying the free exercise thereof. You can't make a law one way or another to stop me from doing anything or to start me from doing anything. You cannot make a state religion. See? Cannot be. But you cannot suppress religion from doing what it wants to do. You cannot suppress the church, let me say. Religion, you can do whatever you want. I'm not into religion. I'm into Christ. Myself, I thank God for Jesus. And people want to call it religion, but I'm not into religion. Religion is made by man most of the time. And God sent his son and gave his son to save us from our sins. So there's a big difference to me. That's far more personal than a religion or some exercise or some ritual or some practice that you do. God sent a literal human being, his son, Jesus, who was crucified, received a real penalty for the sin of all mankind. God gave his son as an offering to die for every sinner. Everyone who will believe. See, so the biblical definition, as we ask, what is a believer? A believer is one who believes that God personally sent his own son, as he promised. and that his son died and rose from the dead for the remission of all the sins of those who believe that he did it. See? So what is a believer? A believer is one who believes that God sent his son for you personally to die in your place, to receive the penalty for your sin, and that he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. And you know what? It's only a matter of time. Just like the delays of Israel and their backslidingness and their falling away from God didn't stop God from sending the Christ. It was 14 generations after they were deported into Babylon. We looked at the 28 generations we talked about from the time of Abraham up until this time here in Jeremiah in the text that we have. Let me tell you what happened just in summary briefly. From that time, shortly after God prophesied that Israel would be taken into captivity because she had disobeyed the voice of the Lord her God, it was not long Babylon came in and besieged the southern kingdom. They went into captivity and they remained under Gentile dominion up until this very second. Right now, that's what happened, to put it in a nutshell. They're still under Gentile dominion. They're not a sovereign nation. The Gentiles have more power around them than they do. They're holding their own right there, right now. But it's on the very thread, and they're under the threat of destruction every second that they exist from 1948 up until now. See what I'm saying? And so Israel didn't even become a sovereign nation again until 1948, from the time they were deported into Babylon. They were there under Roman dominion when Jesus Christ was born. They were under the dominion of Rome, and the Caesar was in power over Israel. Keep that in mind. And then after that, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and they were scattered to the four winds and didn't exist for a long time up until 1948. Okay? From that time, from 70 AD to 1948, Israel was scattered all over the globe. See that? As a nation. And that's because they rejected the Christ. But let's say here now, you kind of have a general time frame, and I've had to speak in generality to save time because we have a lot to talk about in very little time. So let's look here at Jeremiah 29. This is just before Israel was departed, you know, taken into captivity or sent into exile by God. On this side of the transaction, God is saying he's sending them into exile. They haven't went yet. On the other side, they were taken into captivity and they were in exile. You could say they were departed into Babylon, as it says in Matthew 1:17. Now notice this, Jeremiah 29, verse 4. This is prophecy from the prophet Jeremiah, who is a outspoken individual who believes what God has said in his word and has been abused by the people around him because he believed and stood up on the truth. Because he said he believes exactly what God says, he was thrown into a prison, and a lot of what he writes comes from a dungeon where he had been cast into a dungeon for speaking the truth. Now, these times are probably not far away where Christians who speak the truth, who are outspoken about God, the gospel, Jesus Christ, will be punished again by the culture, just like they were in the days of Jeremiah. So let's see that, just somewhat of the background of the prophet who writes. This is what he says. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So you were in the blessed land, now you're in the pagan Gentile land. You acted like a pagan, so I'm sending you in the midst of paganism, is what God is saying underneath this. This is what God's instructions are, though. While they're in the exile, he says, build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives and become fathers of sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, and that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. So the Lord says, let your generations continue. Just to summarize what he said. Don't get there and say, oh, we're in captivity, we better not have any children, and abstain from reproduction. You see, God says, let your seed continue. Why? Because he promised Abraham that in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So don't get in here and freeze up saying, oh, we're in a terrible situation, so we ain't going to build no houses. We're just going to kind of, you know, back away from everything and shrink down into a separate people and monasticize ourselves from the culture and all that. God says, no, continue on. Produce children even while you're in the captivity. Why? Because God has a bigger plan than the situation they're in, as you can see. He says, notice this, verse 7, and seek the welfare of that city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you shall have welfare. See that? Pray for those people who are, I've set over you. Realize that the people who are pagans, even though they're pagans, I put them over you, and get in there and be active, be politically active within that culture. Pray for those who are over you. See that? understand that I am in control. When everything is said and done and all the dust has been shaken down and everything is over with and the storms have passed and everything is through, no matter what happens, I ain't God. And it doesn't make any difference who's over you. I'm in charge. So don't rebel against them. I've sent you there. God said I sent you there in the first place. See? But you continue on. Pray for the welfare of that city. Because in the welfare of that city, you shall have welfare. You will be blessed as your city is blessed. So you and I are to be active in the political process, even though we're in a pagan culture that rejects God, that does not do what God says. It's our duty to walk in faith in spite of what they do and pray for the ones who are in charge over us. You see that? No matter how pagan they are. They could be like Nebuchadnezzar. He was the farthest one away from God. He told God, hey, you're the God of heaven, but I'm the God down here on earth. That's what Nebuchadnezzar said to God. You know, and he says, you might be in charge of the heavens, buddy, but I'm the big kahuna on planet earth, so don't mess with me. And he was adamant against God. See? And this is the king who was over the children of Israel while they were sent into exile. You know what? God made him change his mind. He sent him out into a field for 7 years, and eagle feathers grew out of his back, and he ate like a wild ox in the field, grass, for 7 years. And God showed him, you're not the big kahuna on earth either, buddy. I'm in charge of everything. And so basically he repented before it was done, but his kingdom had elapsed, and he ended up repenting and confessing the God of heaven. See? But the fact was, God was in control. It didn't make any difference how many pagans were sitting on thrones of gold. See? And the people of God are being blessed anyway, in spite of who's sitting up there in Washington. It doesn't make any difference to me or you. Doesn't mean we shouldn't practice, though, in the political process. In other words, participate is what I want to say. God says participate. Go in there and vote. Cast your vote. Do everything you can to make the welfare of the place where I have made you what it should be for your own benefit. It'll be to your benefit to practice politics, in other words. So Christians are to practice politics. We are to set standards, vote for laws, and keep things going for our own benefit. So we need to pick. What I want to say in summary on that is we have to choose from what is available the best thing for the cause of Christ. And so that's what we want to do. When we make our decision, make it for the thing or the person who stands for what Christ represents the best. So what I've done, and I've mentioned this to you before since I've been saved, is I alienate my own particular personal thoughts about what I might think one way or another. And I say to myself, who would Jesus pick based on the policies and the practices of these candidates, no matter what it is, whether it's for a city office, whether it's for a federal office or state office, whatever it is. And I just put it up there like that. And I compare what they believe, what they teach, how they voted on the issues that I think are critical to the church. And to people in general, for the best welfare of all the people. You know, and I'm looking out for all the people kind of like the best way I can understand, how would Jesus do? For example, given an issue of abortion, would Jesus ever pass a law to murder a baby? I say no. I don't believe he could. I don't think any Christian can say they think he would. If you do, I don't think you understand Jesus. I'm sure you don't, because he created life and he didn't make it to be destroyed. He blessed it, and he loves every human being and every soul that is created. See? So I don't believe a Christian can say, I think Jesus would vote to have babies murdered for any reason. Do you? I can't see it. In my mind, I just can't see it. I can't imagine Jesus doing that. Can you? We ask, what would Jesus do? I don't believe he would pass such a thing as that. See? If you ask, would Jesus pass homosexual marriage? I don't think so. See, he doesn't alienate homosexuals. You know what? There are people in the church who struggle with homosexuality every day. They see it as a sin, just like the scriptures do. And Jesus would have compassion on such a person, but he wouldn't say, I condone you in your sin. Go ahead and do it. Every time I see Jesus forgiving somebody of sin in the Bible, you know what he says to them? Like the woman caught in the act of adultery in the book of John, chapter 8, what did he say to her? He says, has no one condemned you? First of all, he says, he who is free from sin, cast the first stone. You brought her in here saying she was caught in the middle of an act of adultery. You brought her by herself. You didn't bring the man with whom she was committing the act. See, so they were unfair judges already when they brought in the woman who was caught in adultery. And they threw her down and said, well, Moses said we ought to stone her. What do you say? And they threw the ball into Jesus' court. And, of course, he was on the ground writing with his finger on the ground, the Bible says. And we don't know what he wrote. Doesn't tell us. But you know what he did? He stopped writing for a minute and raised up and said, well, guys, if you feel like that, he who is free from sin, start the stoning. Go ahead. And then he went back and started writing again. They start reading whatever he wrote, and they went out from the oldest to the youngest, one by one, till they were all gone. Whatever he wrote evidently indicted them of their sin. Let them know you are not qualified to judge anybody. Maybe he started writing the Ten Commandments down there. I don't know what he wrote. See? But whatever he wrote, sent them out one by one. Well, he might have started writing down the names of folks who they slept with that they shouldn't have been. And put, see here, Rabbi Smith, oh, okay. Or Rabbi Johnson. Mm-hmm. And anyway, I don't know what he wrote, but whatever he wrote was very convicting, and they saw it, and they went out one by one. Some of them probably said, well, let me leave before he started writing mine. For nobody else to see it. And they started getting out of there, buddy. When they all left, he turned to the woman who was in sin. He said to her, has no one convicted you? She said, nay, Lord. He said, well, neither do I. But he said to her, what? Go and what? Sin no more. Stop that sin. She probably had done the thing. He knew she did it. But you know what he said? I forgive you. I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. So the Lord wouldn't tell you go marry somebody because you're struggling with a sexual conflict. You know, and stay in sin forever, and I'm going to bless it. He would never do that. See what I'm saying? So people who believe that, I don't think you know Jesus if you think Jesus would condone that. And there are people, like I say, who have been delivered from every sin. I don't care what it is. You know, it can be anything. God is able to forgive you. But his admonition to every one of us, not only people who are in those sins, but the sins that we practice, is go and sin no more. Stop that sin. See, God wants us to be holy, just, and pure. And so he would not condone that. So I look at these kind of things. Now, as far as policy on war and in Iraq and all that, it's a little tougher to judge. What would the Lord do? But he told us, even in the last days, Jesus said that you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars, but see that you be not afraid, for the end is not yet. He said these are merely the beginning of sorrows. He told us that these things would come. There would be earthquakes, pestilence, famine. We see it all, don't we? See, the Lord identified what the culture would look like in our time. There will be those who are ashamed of him, he said, and they will persecute you because you are not ashamed of me. See, he said there will come a time when people will put you to death and think they're doing God a service. In John 16, he says there. See what I'm saying? So therefore, we know that hostility against people who stand for the truth is common. It was common practice. Jeremiah was persecuted. When he stood for the truth, he was put in jail. The Apostle Paul was persecuted. He was thrown into a prison because of his stand on the gospel of Christ, even against the evil culture to which he preached. But yet God's plan and program progressed right on, and that's what God says to these people here. Now notice this. This is part of the problem. What makes it bad like that when people are in exile or in a foreign country? I would say you and I, since we are ambassadors for Christ, we're in exile to some degree. We don't believe what the culture believes. We uphold the truths of the Bible and what it stands for, and we're being constantly tempted and alienated by people around us every day. See, and if we don't come in and study the Word and get refreshed in the truth and get rejuvenated, we might find ourselves slipping into sin here and there or agreeing with some ungodly philosophy. You see what I mean? So we have to be careful. We need to stay prayed up and stay together and assemble together even more, like the Bible says, as you see the day drawing near. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, Hebrews 10:25. So the Lord says, seek the welfare of that city, pray for the city, and you will have welfare in that process. Verse 8, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, do not let your prophets, this is the next problem, who are in your midst, and your diviners, deceive you. And do not listen to the dreams which they dream. Oh, don't we have a problem with that? We got all kinds of prognosticating prophets on TV, prophesying futures of wealth and prosperity and good health and all kinds of stuff. They're on the TV every day. Just send me your $100 and I'm going to put a blessed oil cloth and send it out to your house. All kinds of crazy mess. See? And the Bible says, do not listen to such people as that. They're prophets and they're in your midst. They're diviners who deceive you. Do not listen to their dreams. They're telling you, oh, I have a dream and a vision of such and such. They got all kinds of stuff they're saying. And really, the bottom line is we want to get in your wallet. We need your check. And I heard one lady say, oh, all you have to do is speak to your wallet. Tell your wallet, oh, you prosperous wallet, in Jesus' name. And she said, well, why you got your wallet out? Go ahead and send me an offering for it. I said, why don't you speak to your wallet then? You know, if it's all like that, and all you got to do is speak to your wallet and tell it on your checkbook, be blessed and all that. Why don't you bless your checkbook? Then I don't have to send you $100. You know, that's what I was wondering. I was listening to these folks. You get all kinds of people on TV that say all these things. And so you have false prophets even right now. And the Lord says, look out for such things as that. He says, for they prophesy to you falsely in my name, in verse number 9, and I have not sent them, declares the Lord. See that? For thus saith the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you. See, God has already said that, declares the Lord. Plans for the welfare and not for calamity. God says, I don't have a plan of calamity for you, but for your welfare, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come to me and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And he says, and when you search for me with all your heart, you will find me. The rest of the verse goes on to say here as we look. And so God says, I'm always there in the midst of your troubles. When you seek me, you will find me. When you search for me with all your heart. See, so the Lord is looking for that all of your heart relationship. He wants us to seek him with all of our hearts. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, Proverbs 3:5 says. And lean not to your own understanding. Even when you don't understand, the culture is wicked against me. My job is wicked against me. My family might be wicked against me. It doesn't make any difference who's wicked against you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And seek that all of your heart relationship with God. And you will find him, he says, because I'm right here for you. And I stand here with open arms to receive you. See, and I love you and I will bless you. Now, what we have here is Luke, actually, chapter number 8, here for our New Testament passage. And I see our time slipping away. But let me mention, that was a misprint on my part. I was in haste when I prepared the printout here. But the fact is, Luke 8, verse 6 says this. Now, this is a New Testament. When Jesus says, no one lighting a lamp after lighting a lamp covers it with a container. Now, you know why you don't do that? What would happen to the lamp? It would go out anyway, wouldn't it? Or it'll set the container on fire, one or the other, depending on the composition of the container. He says here, no one lighting a lamp covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed. That would be foolish there, wouldn't it? Putting it under the bed, set the bed on fire with a lamp after you lit it. Be a terrible thing. He says, but he puts it on a lampstand in order that those who come in may see the light. Now, he's saying you don't suppress the light that's in you. If you're a Christian and you are a believer, what is a believer? One who lets his light so shine that men will see his good works and glorify his Father who is in heaven. That's what Jesus said, right? He said, a city set up on a hill cannot be hid. See? Now, if you got a city on a hill and it's all lit up like cities used to be with lamps in those days, you can see it from a long distance away. When you're coming across the great desert, you look and you see the city up on a hill and it's lit, and it gives you hope that you can make it to that city. You see what I'm saying? So the Lord says you don't suppress what you believe about the truth or the light that I put in you. You put it up on a lampstand so the whole world can see it and be lit by it. He told his church, you are the light of the world. He says, I am the light of the world while I'm in the world, but when I go out of the world, ye are the light of the world. And so he told the church, you ought to be like a lampstand in the world. So people who believe shouldn't be putting it under a bowl. Well, okay, I believe, but I'm sticking mine under a bowl. See, well, I'm going to put a cover over it. I'm going to suppress what I believe. I'm not going to tell you or name the name of Jesus. I'm going to keep it to myself. I'm going to keep the light within me. That's what we have, the kind of thing we have on the political level here. Many other places, people say, well, it's politically incorrect for me to name the name of Jesus. But you can mention Buddha or whoever else, and that's all fine. See, you know what? Satan don't care if you mention Buddha, because Buddha is his accomplice anyway. Him and Satan are on the same team. Same thing with all the rest of those other names. As I said, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, only one, the one and only, is in opposition to all other so-called things that profess to be religions. Let me sing this with you, Brother Doak, as you go in Paris there. Okay. Amen. So we see that he says when you get your light lit, put it on a lampstand. Don't cover over it. Now, this is the reason why. The Lord says this, verse 17. For nothing is hidden that shall not become evident. See that? Or nothing secret that shall not be known and come to light. Everything we think we're holding back in secrecy, the Lord says, will all become evident. It will all come to light. Therefore, he says, take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him shall more be given. And whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. See, a lot of people, there he's saying that the ones who, some people have a lot and they hold on to it because they didn't listen carefully to what God said to do what the Lord said. And they're building up a big thing, but it's nothing but a stack of wood, hay, and stubble. Because when you come into the judgment of God, it's going to be burned up because the day will show it. Those things that you've done for Christ and the way we've lived our lives, proclaiming the gospel of Christ, only what you do for Christ will last through the judgment of God, is what we're saying. And so people who say like what the senator said there, who's talking when he asked Mr. Schieffer's question, he says, well, I believe that faith without works is dead. Well, let me say this, and it occurred to me, and I was telling my son about this yesterday. You know what? Good works without Christ is dead. How about that? Because you can do all the good works you want, and Jesus said it will profit you nothing if you gain the whole world and lose your soul. And there's one way for your soul to be right. So good works without Christ is dead. Just like faith without works is dead. You can turn that around. Good works without Jesus Christ is dead. That's a famous quote from yours truly. That's L. Fisher 1:1, if you will. Good faith, good works without Christ is dead. You must have Christ, and if Christ is not supreme, then you will not see life. The Bible says those who deny him, he will also deny you before his Father who is in heaven. And so people have to be careful. If you're denying Christ, you better check yourself. You know, if you're not confessing him with your mouth that he is Lord and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you are not saved, is what the word says. So you have to be careful about that. Now notice this. He says, well, Jesus puts out a warning, be careful how you listen. Because the one who has, in other words, you listened and you operated according to what you heard, to him more shall be given. If you only got a little and you got it the right way and you came the right way and you stood for the things that God said and you trusted in his son, Jesus Christ alone, the little you have, God will give you more. And see, and the one who came the dark way and covered the light and stuck it under the table and all of that and didn't want to mention the Son of God, who is the crux of salvation, without whom no one can be saved, he might acquire a lot. But even what he has shall be taken away. The Bible says it's going to be taken away in judgment and he will have nothing. See that? And so that's a very, very interesting thing. Now, this one is very crucial. Verse 19. And his mother and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. Now, Jesus is in a big place with a multitude of people all around him. His own family tried to come and see him, and they couldn't get in. Here it says here in verse number 20, and it was reported to him that your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you. Somebody came through the crowd to bring him a message, and the message was your mother and your brothers are outside. Now, of course, at this time, his brothers weren't believing, it tells us in the book of John. They didn't believe he was the Messiah. His mother, I believe, always knew he was the Messiah because she had a supernatural thing happen concerning his birth, even from the time he was born. I think she was more worried about him and what the crowd might do to him than the fact that she didn't believe him. I know she knew he was divine because she knew she was a virgin and that he had been divinely conceived. So I don't think she ever doubted it her entire life. See, I wouldn't think that would be so of his mother. But yet they were all outside, and her being a lady and being with the kids in those days and then probably having all kinds of other emotions going through her heart, wanted to talk to him. And it says here, this is his answer, verse 21. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. See that? So he was just saying, the ones who obey the truth, the word of God, are my mother and my brothers. That's metaphoric, of course. He's saying that these are the ones who are believers. These are the blessed children. These are the relatives of God, the ones who hear the word of God and do it. Not so much. And that tells you that spiritual connectedness with God is of a greater significance than the flesh. So the Jews can't lay in, no more can the Jews lay a claim to being the seed of Abraham by the flesh. They must be the seed of Abraham by the Spirit. They must believe the promise that God gave. Remember, we mentioned Abraham had seven sons. And those seven sons make up all the nations in the Middle East, the Arabs, the Egyptians, the Midianites, the Persians, all those people all came out of the seed of Abraham. But it was only through Isaac that the seed was called. There's a specific line of people that came through 42 generations to be born. And these children that we spoke of here in Jeremiah, the people who were there in exile, were a part of that, passing the seed of Abraham on through to the next generation. I mean, through the 14 generations after the exile to the time Jesus Christ was born, and that was under the reign of King Herod, basically in Judea, and he was born in Bethlehem of Judea under the reign of King Herod, which was the fulfillment of prophecy once again. And so all of these things are very clear in the Bible. So what is a believer, we talked about today? And now that we understand what a believer is, who is a believer, is up to each and every one of us. And it's a personal thing, and it has to do with a personal relationship that you develop and cultivate with Christ himself. Those who trust in him and believe what God has said shall be blessed, and they shall be saved, as we looked at Romans 10, Verse 9, if you will confess with your mouth Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And so we pray that everyone is. But this is the type of thing I wanted to say to let you know that this is the way that we have to look at things and analyze things based on the scriptures. So I'm going to leave a space for questions and comments